morning, we stop in our normal series of messages from the book of Hebrews. We commonly do that, though it's not necessary for us to do it, but we do it anyhow when we think of the resurrection. So we'll turn in our Bibles this morning over to the book of Acts, and that great sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And we'll begin in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us under the dead. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of the loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to set him on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now this passage of Scripture, and certainly there are many passages of Scripture that we can consider together when we focus on this great day that we celebrate each and every Lord's Day, when we come together the first day of the week, when we focus on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now we have taken, and we not too long ago, in reference to the what we have been studying in the book of Hebrews, made mention of Christ's resurrection and passage within the context that we were given. But there are many passages of Scripture throughout the whole New Testament, whether it's from the Gospel, each and every one of the Gospel writers, of course, speaks to us in the end of their Gospel story concerning the resurrection. And not only, as I read to you, probably the most familiar Gospel story that we all know that's found in Matthew chapter 28, but we can also focus on many of the things that Christ himself taught when he spoke of the time he would rise from the dead. But there are other passages, and almost every epistle we could draw from throughout the New Testament, or we could reach back, of course, into the Old Testament, as we see the apostle do here in this chapter, and speak concerning not only the importance but the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ physically and literally, historically, bodily, from the dead. But I thought I would, and we have looked at this passage before, but I thought we would look at this passage again because it's a tremendous passage in its historic context, because it is the first sermon recorded for us and preserved for us in the New Testament after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord poured out his Spirit upon the believers and upon the Church of Christ, that they could give witness to him through the New Testament. So it's important that it is the first sermon. It's just from studying it from that aspect. But I think it's also noteworthy in the emphasis that we have in this sermon, which we'll see in a moment. Its emphasis, though I began in verse 22, we recognize we could have begun earlier, in which the Apostle Peter stands up among the crowd and those who heard and saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears the result and the consequences of the pouring of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, among his people as he had promised, as the apostle reflects upon that and of course quotes this great prophecy as it comes to fruition from the book of Joel. But we began in verse 22 because that's the crux of the matter and the emphasis that we want to look at, particularly this morning, in relationship to what God had done and what God is doing through the resurrection. But notice that emphasis here. So many sermons that are proclaimed today or delivered today on various subject matter, even from the Scripture, are many times man-centered. But as we look at this and study this and read over this particular sermon, and this sermon is noteworthy, as I mentioned, because it is the first sermon in the book of Acts recorded. And not only is it the first sermon, we recognize it sets a pattern. And we could go through, and we did many, many, many years ago, go through at one time some of the sermons in the book of Acts, particularly as they emphasize the resurrection, because the resurrection becomes a very crucial and central doctrine and truth that's proclaimed, not only here in this particular chapter, but again all the way through the New Testament and through the book of Acts, which is giving us a historic record and preserving for us a historic record of the sermons delivered by the apostles, whether it was to the Jews or later to the Gentiles. So the emphasis is very interesting. It's theocentric. It's a proclamation not so much of what we are to do or can do or have done, but it's all focusing on what God has done, what God has done in Christ and for Christ. Now, I recognize, I didn't go any further, I recognize the rest of this chapter is important too, in the promise that Peter gives as he again focuses on Scripture, but the rest of these verses are really the result or the consequences of the sermon. It's after the sermon is preached and the Holy Spirit applies it to those who are there present and enlightens them that they call upon Peter, what shall they do? This is not part of the sermon itself. This is an afterthought of the sermon and as a result of the sermon, and I think that's very significant in itself. But again, we see it's important and noteworthy because, as I mentioned, it does set the pattern that is followed, and we can see it not only in Peter's sermons, but even in the sermons Paul takes up and preaches, especially as we go over to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts and see him preaching over at Antioch. But I think it's also noteworthy, two more noteworthy things before we get into the sermon itself. I think it's noteworthy as well is how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Because in the verses that I read in your hearing, and we see Peter referring here in verse 24, verse 25, of course, to that which is already written in the Psalms by the Holy Spirit through the prophet and the patriarch and King David. And it's the third time, the second time, and it's one of three times in this sermon that there are direct references and quotations from the Old Testament. So we see how the New Testament sermons use the Old Testament scripture. And again, it sets a pattern for us in the use of scripture and the interpretation of scripture. But again, it's interesting and noteworthy to see how the apostle brings forth these important doctrines, because he speaks of the Father, he speaks of the Son, and he speaks of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is what God has done, God the Father, in raising up Jesus, the historic Jesus, from the dead, in order to proclaim that he is the Son of the living God. And of course there's reference as well to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who spoke through David to give us this great sermon material to use. So that emphasis is noteworthy. And another thing that's noteworthy is the matter-of-fact way this sermon is given from the beginning, setting out the interpretation of these historic events. There's no question, there's no discussion, there's no quarrel that's raised by any of the hearers of this great message to the events which they have heard or that they were witness to. In fact, there's a great emphasis here, both in the first couple verses and then later on in the end of the scripture, that these things are publicly done. When he begins in verse 22, and he calls the crowds of those who are gathered at Jerusalem and who have seen and heard the extraordinary work of the power of God in sending forth his Holy Spirit, he reminds them that they were witnesses to not only the extraordinary person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the extraordinary things, the miraculous things he was able to do. And there was no question regarding what he did. What he did and what he said was of such a nature that throughout the Gospels we noted that they marveled that he said and he did things with power and with authority. This had not taken place. They looked at their own religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, who were steeped in hypocrisy and ritualism, and their message was so empty. In contrast, in comparison, this was like a breath of fresh air to them. And so the Bible tells us here, and Peter declares very clearly, that God had given witness, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And he's identifying, he's clearly identifying this historic Jesus. As a matter of fact, he uses the term three times within this sermon. This we see it in verse 32, but three times, if you take note, he uses the term this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus. He's very specific, he's very definite, he's very particular. They all know this Jesus, because this Jesus was given witness by God the Father that he was approved of him and by him through the extraordinary things that he did. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him. Notice it's like work of God, the work of the creator and preserver of all things through his son Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus who walked among them, this Jesus they were familiar with, this Jesus they had witnessed calling the lame and giving them life in their limbs, making those who could not see able to have sight, feeding the 5,000, or even calling the dead to life. There's no dispute in this passage. There's no dispute in the rest of the book of Acts regarding these facts. These are historic facts. As a matter of fact, it's because they were witnessed by the crowds, they knew that things were happening that had never taken place before. They didn't know what to do with that, particularly the opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the gospel that's so familiar to us, and that certainly we have considered many times before, in the gospel of Matthew chapter 28, we see at what lengths Christ's enemies take in seeking to give a false witness and to cover up the truth of the resurrection. When they bribe, when they use bribes to the guards so that they lie, and they have to go to the officials to cover up and to make sure they spare their life, because in those days, if the Roman soldiers failed to execute their duty in guarding the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have themselves given up their own life. It was very important. And yet, they lived. They were spared. Now, why is it? Because those shenanigans that went on behind the back to cover up the truth. And of course, as we open up the book and as we move on to the next couple of chapters of the book of Acts, we see that as the disciples preach boldly in the name of Christ, and men heard it by the Holy Spirit, they wanted to stop their words. How are we going to cover up this that was done among us? God through Christ that which was extraordinary, because he was unique. He was a man approved of God, and they knew he was. They knew he was. Of course, they rejected him because of the hardness and sinfulness and the bondage of their heart. So we have this extraordinary witness, and even this is referred to as we get down to verse 32, as the apostles give witness to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say there are many witnesses. We are witnesses. This Jesus, the same Jesus, hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. I mentioned Paul. You can look over to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts and see how Paul says about the same thing. In verse 30 and following, he speaks of the resurrection. He says, God raised him from the dead, them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that that promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children. He's making mention of the fact that they were those who recognized and saw this. Again, this is not done in secret. It's not, it was public. It was God's public declaration. The scripture is very clear on that throughout. Look over, and how many times do we see that by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in the first chapter, and then later on in the fourth chapter, when Paul begins to introduce that great epistle to the Romans, he presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his full humanity and his deity in fulfillment with the Old Testament promise. When he starts out by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God, and then he speaks about that gospel, which he, that is God, promised before by his prophets and holy scriptures. The gospel concerning his Son, the Son of God, the Son Jesus. Again, he's identifying him particularly with the historic Jesus. He is the Christ, he is the anointed, he is the appointed, our Lord. And of course the reference to Lord is not just a general reference to a servant who calls his master Lord, but of course as we see it develop in the New Testament, it's a reference that God is the Lord. And it's a declaration that the Son is equal with the Father in deity. So here we have the full declaration of Jesus Christ, both in his humanity and his deity, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, which was made, we have the blessed incarnation and virgin birth of the seed of David, to take the place and to fulfill the promise, to realize the promise and the promises made to David, as David is a type and figure of the Lord in his kingship and of his kingdom according to the flesh, and of course declared or proclaimed or presented to be the Son of God with power, the power of the resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If you turn over in your Bibles again in the book of Romans, you come to the fourth chapter, and this is an interesting passage as well that speaks again to the importance and the necessity of the resurrection, but to the crucial role that the resurrection, the central role that the resurrection has in the gospel and in the life, in the redemptive work of God in the life of Christ. There's no Christianity apart from the resurrection. There's no salvation apart from the resurrection. There's no church apart from the resurrection. Of course, we know Paul takes that up, and certainly we've looked at that many times when we get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, well, you know, Christ be not risen from the dead, our preaching is vain, and our faith is vain, and you want to know something? You're left in your sins. Now, he says that on the basis of also what he's saying over here in Romans. Let's read it. Let me read it to you. Verse 23, it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, the great doctrine of imputation. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, before I get to the next verse, notice the idea of faith, or the idea to believe. It's to believe on him. Now, who is him? This is a reference to God. But it's not just that there is a God, and it's certainly not a reference that anyone who is out of their own imagination have created a God like unto himself. We're reminded there are many gods in the world. But the psalmist tells us, you know, they have hands they cannot do, they have eyes they cannot see, they have mouths they cannot speak, and they are like those who made them. They're dumb. They're empty. Paul tells us that Christians are nothing. There's only one true and living God, but that God is the God of Christ. It's speaking about God, but it's speaking about believing in God, particularly here, the Father. Believing in Him, but it's not God, just God, a Mohammedan God, or a Buddhist God, or a Jewish God. No, it's the true God, the God who, in His power and design, raised up Jesus from the dead. It's the God who reveals Himself only through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe on Him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And again, we have reference to the historic name of Jesus, to His person and His work, and the record of His person and work is preserved for us in the Gospels, is prophesied in the Old Testament, that He is the Lord. Now, Paul takes the same theme up. I'm not done here. But Paul takes the same theme up, when he gets to the 10th chapter, and when he begins to apply these things in reference to our salvation. You all know what I'm talking about when he tells us the word of faith is in our mouth, the word of faith that we preach. That I shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, as Jesus is Lord, or that God is Jesus, that Jesus is God, and thou shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And it goes on and goes on, so forth and so on, and we're all familiar with it. You know, it's not just a general belief in God, it's a specific belief in the one true God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who through Christ delivered unto us the power of life. The power of life. He declared Him to be the Lord of glory. And that doctrine, that truth, that historic reference, those facts are necessary not only to the proclamation of the gospel, but are necessary, not only important, paramount, crucial, essential, absolutely necessary for our spiritual understanding and our confession of Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit to our salvation. For those people, for those, anyone who does not believe in the historic bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope. There's no Christianity. There's no faith. We're left in our sin. Verse 25, Romans 4. Who, he's speaking now, God, this is what God did through Christ. He raised Jesus, the Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. This is exactly what Paul begins to say in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he says, this is the gospel which I've received, that I'm delivering unto you, that Jesus died for our sins, was crucified for our sins, according to the Scripture, and was buried and rose from the dead the third day according to the Scripture. Notice, He was delivered for our offenses. We understand that. In the nature of Christ's death, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of redemption, but it only goes so far, but it has to be brought to its conclusion. Christ was delivered, not for Himself. There's a vicarious nature, the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died not for Himself, He died for us, because He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sin. But He died for us. He was delivered over. Paul tells us that. I'm still in the book of Acts. Go back to that. Keep your finger there. Going back to that here in Romans, as we read so beautifully here in Acts chapter 2:22, and certainly we've looked at this at other times, and verse 23, him delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Again, they all know what took place. They knew that Christ was crucified. This same Jesus was crucified. By the way, he died. I'm never going to get to the crux of my message this morning. A quotation of the 16th Psalm in David's... that's just not going to get to it. I'm not going to tell you now. I'll have to save it for another time. But he died. He was delivered. Of course, who he was delivered by? He was delivered by God. It was God's design. It was God's intent. It was God's purpose. He emphasizes that here. Of course, we know nothing could have stopped it. This was the plan and purpose of God. It was the only means by which was designed for the salvation of our souls, because sin had to be paid for, and it could not be paid for by sinful man, or we'd be paying for it through eternity, and it would never satisfy the demands of God. So a sinless one to represent us, and that is the virgin-born, blessed, incarnate Son of the living God, who took upon himself our nature yet without sin. He was made like unto his brethren, you know. We did all that in Hebrews. So we see that emphasis. He's delivered. He was given over. We see what Isaiah prophesied of in the 53rd chapter. It was God's intent to give, and nothing could have prevented it, and nothing could have stopped it, and it was not just in the hands of the wicked Jews and those who crucified him there to do anything about it. Later on in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts, we recognize in fulfillment of the second Psalm in 27:28 of Acts 4, for the truth against the Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. It's God's plan and design. And yet, at the same time, so he was delivered over for our offenses. And then, of course, he goes on to speak about the fact here that they, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. And he says that very clearly here. Who are they? He's speaking to ye men of Israel. And there are a number of times throughout the New Testament that Peter makes reference to the total responsibility of the Jews in what they did. You know, there's a whole, and I'm not going to emphasize that, just to say it in passing. We have a whole movement now that the Pope thinks that he can exonerate the Jews. He has nothing to say because he's unsaved. You see, the Antichrist, what does he can say that would agree with Scripture? So he absolves the Jews. Well, seems to me the Bible says through the mouth of Peter, who they claim to be, you know, the first Pope, as says, ye men of Israel, you by wicked hands. You by wicked hands. That doesn't mean we're, you know, to be, quote, anti-Semitic or were to persecute the Jews, but what fell unto them beginning in 70 AD and ever after is part and parcel of the judgment of God against the rejection of him and what they did to him. We just can't do what the Scripture tells us not to do, or to do what we haven't been commanded to do. It seems to be very popular in certain circles to do that, to exonerate them. Well, that's not according to Scripture. That's the side. That's a little extra this morning. Go back to where we were in Romans. Who was delivered? God delivered Christ for our offenses, but we're focusing on the resurrection, who was raised again for our justification. Through the resurrection, God as the giver of life, God as the judge of the creator, sustainer of all mankind, God in his capacity as the righteous judge, accepts without the resurrection. That's why Paul says, without the resurrection, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we're left in our sins. Christ died for the sins of his people. But it was necessary for him who said on the cross, it is finished, nothing more that he could do or would do that was necessary in the shedding of his blood for their sin, but to acknowledge that God the Father acknowledges that work as satisfactory. God the Father recognizes the work of Christ as satisfying divine justice and doing all the things that were necessary for the redemption of his people. In order for them to be forgiven, Christ rose from the dead and was declared with the power of God through the resurrection, God himself. So it's God's verdict. The resurrection is God's verdict on the work of Christ, that it's satisfied. And it was sufficient to redeem his people. And it's only on that basis. So we only believed in the death of Christ. We only preached the gospel surrounding the crucifixion. We only have a half gospel. We only have a gospel that hasn't been brought to its fruition, that hasn't been fully realized and recognized in the divine appointment and in the power of God for the forgiveness of sin. But as you reflect upon this great sermon, and there's much more here before us, as the Apostle Peter begins to, in a very beautiful way, take us back to the psalmist David in the 16th psalm as he speaks. And it is David speaking. And David takes great comfort. Let's take a minute. David takes great comfort at the presence and the promise of God in providing and protecting him. And you see it all through this psalm, because it is a psalm that David is testifying of the blessedness of the Lord to him and the promise of the Lord to him. Verse 25 following, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. David takes, as we all should, take great comfort and consolation and hope and instruction in the ever-present help of God for us and over our enemies, but not only in this life, in the life to come. Say, he goes on. And verse 26, therefore my heart did rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see destruction. Thou hast made known unto me, each and every of these phrases, you could preach two or three sermons, and this is a significant phrase, we don't have time to deal with it, the ways of life. But then Peter testified, though David spoke of himself and the reality of the blessedness of God, he spoke of another. He spoke of another because he foresaw the Lord. He spoke by the Holy Spirit. And there's every indication in this particular passage that David knew that though he spoke of himself, he also spoke of another. He knew it because of the prophetic nature of what he was saying, that he was a prophet, and the prophetic emphasis in Scripture. But he also knew it because God testified with a promise and an oath to him concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and again, a real, very real sense. You have to follow his argument here. It's so beautiful. And he says, hey, you all know that. And the Jews recognize that. They all recognize that as a 16th psalm, as a messianic psalm that spoke of Christ. He says, David died. David went on and was buried. He went on spiritually to his fathers. But his grave is set. Here, we can go. We can put flowers in the sepulcher. And David's remains, if there's anything left of his remains after 1,000 years then, from dust to dust. He remembered the promise, from dust thou art, and to the dust thou wilt return. But not so. Again, the historic factual nature of what had happened and they knew about. Let's go over to the tomb of the other one that David spoke of. He actually died. This same Jesus whom you crucified, he died. But that same Jesus, the tomb is empty. His sepulcher isn't here. What has taken place? Because the power of hell, the power of death, the power of sin, the power of grave could not hold him down. Because he is the Son of God. He is the giver, the author of life. There's no life without him. There's no life apart from him. Not only spiritual life, in redemption, which is pictured to us in Scripture in the power of the resurrection, but in the eternal life, that new life, that soul and body. Soul and body. I'm going to go down, you know, tomorrow and participate in a funeral. And there'll be a body there. There'll be a casket there. But the one who died isn't there. Trusting in the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's a glorious promise that's fulfilled in a believer's death. But as I remind everybody, it's not the end. It's not the final purpose. Christ was ever the Lord of life. And just as the grave I could not hold him, and he did not, as David and as everyone else who had ever died and will die, their bodies will see corruption. His body did not see corruption. And with that living hope is transferred to us that in that great day and the last day. You know, you ought to take consolation that for a believer in death, that God is present with us, and God sees us over, Christ sees us over to the other side, where we will see him spiritually, and our souls are beyond death and sin. But there's another day. I'm not so much looking forward to that day as the latter day, the last day, whenever that might be. That's the day I want to look forward to, because I was created both soul and body. And up until this point, that's all I have ever known. And God had a design for this old body that's wrecked with poor sight and all the other infirmities that go with life and age and maturity, etc. But there's another day. And it's all revived, all centered in the person and the work of Christ, in his life, his death, but in his glorious resurrection. That's the day. The day when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of their Savior, and they'll come forth, body and soul, in eternity. That's the design. That's the end. We develop it through the rest of the New Testament. That's that living hope and blessed hope that we read about later on in Peter's epistle. That's the day. We rest in that certain hope because he lives. I am the resurrection and the life. And we hold on to that. We hold on to that because God has given us that blessed faith by grace that we're able to hold on to that. And we can proclaim it, not as a matter of conjecture or doubt or possibilities, but as a matter of historic fact. That what has taken place and on the basis of that will also take place at the last day. The glorious resurrection of the believer's body that will be made like unto his glorious body, when all the world will know that he is both Lord and Christ.